very much a blessing to have the privilege tonight to come and share the Word of God with you. I'm very excited to continue our series in Heroes of the Faith. And so tonight we will be considering, with God's help, King Alfred the Great. And so if you have your Bibles, I ask that you turn with me to Psalm 46. Psalm 46 is a short psalm, but it is certainly a psalm rich with experience and with the heart cry of the man of God. And this psalm certainly is applicable to the life and experience of, as we will see, I trust, of Alfred the Great, who likewise had a great love of the psalms because they mirrored so much of his life experience as he had to cry out to God for help in very tumultuous times. And so Psalm 46 there, beginning with the inscription to the chief musician for the sons of Korah, a song upon Alamoth. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Amen. We trust that the Lord will touch our hearts with the reading of his word out loud. Let's go one more time to the Lord in prayer and ask his help as we consider his word tonight in the life of this hero of the faith. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, tonight in Jesus' name for the privilege, Lord, to be here gathered with this part of thy people. Lord, we thank you that there is a vast host of believers across this world, Lord, who have gathered throughout this day to sing thy praise, Lord, and to declare the wondrous works of the Lord. Father, we thank you for the great hope and comfort that we have, that our Lord Jesus Christ redounds in victory, and he sits enthroned above in highest glory, interceding for his people. Father, we thank you that, therefore, the Christian faith is not one of pessimism. It is not one of defeat. It is not one of discouragement. But, Lord, it is a faith of victory. But, Lord, a victory that encompasses mercy and truth together and righteousness and peace. Lord, not the victory, the supposed victory of Islam that would seek to murder the souls and bodies of men. But, Lord, a victory that brings peace and life and happiness. Father, we thank you tonight, even as we were just singing a moment ago, that, Lord, even though there have been times in our lives where we have had such a cloud of sin upon us that we could not pray, Lord, perhaps all we could say is with the publican, "Lo, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Lord, we thank you that those are the very kinds of prayers that you delight to answer. Perhaps few in words, O God, but very real and true. And so, Lord, we cry out to thee, O God, in simple faith. O God, help us tonight. O Lord, speak to us from thy word. Lord, you've invested history with value. O God, you've told us that history is the story, is the real actions of God in the lives of men. Lord, it is the unfolding of the redemptive story and purposes of, Lord, your eternal purposes. And so, Father, we ask that, Lord, you would tune our hearts and minds to receive truth tonight, and Lord, to learn from the pages of Scripture and from the pages of history. So, Lord, help us, we pray. Lord, may our hearts be thrilled as we hear of the story of one who was triumphant in faith oh God, through great difficulty and great darkness. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is part 8 in our series on Christian manhood. And so, as I've said, tonight we are considering the life of Alfred the Great. It is most certainly true that our Lord Jesus is the great pattern and example by which we are to guide our lives. Now, this is true because as both God and man, he was the chosen and sinless Savior of his people. He never sinned and always did the will of his Father in heaven. In Christ, we see a remarkable demonstration of the three major Old Testament offices. As prophet, Jesus perfectly reveals the word and will of God to men. As priest, Jesus perfectly accomplished and now applies redemption for and to his people. As king, Jesus conquers all his and our enemies and declares his sacred will as the law by which his people lovingly serve him. While all this is wonderfully true of our Lord, this same Jesus declared it his will that his people would go and make disciples of all nations. Our Lord therefore shows us that while his life was the highest pattern and type of Christian example, it was not exhaustive of all human experience. It was the will of God that the glory of the gospel would shine in the fullness of all human experience and its impact upon individuals, families, and institutions as the church obeyed Christ's command in the Great Commission. Hebrews 11 testifies to the rich fullness of this human experience before the coming of Jesus in that Old Testament role of faith. And church history after the ascension of our Savior has unfolded a marvelous story of the mighty power of God working through individuals to show his glory. Alfred the Great was one such man. Godly and courageous leadership is a rare but exceedingly precious thing, especially when it is the only barrier between freedom and tyranny. National heroes have enduring and romantic qualities that fire the hearts and minds of men to follow them and that ultimately make up the stuff of legend. Like Esther of old, Alfred the Great was born in due season for such a time as this. A man prepared to rescue England from the death and darkness of invading paganism and almost single-handedly inspire a nation of men to believe that faith and courage were enough to win the day, no matter the odds. Alfred was not only a man born to war, but he was a man born to build. He was uniquely and graciously equipped by the help of God to not only free a nation from the murderous rage of the Viking hordes, but also to rebuild a culture and civilization, militarily, monetarily, and educationally and spiritually, such that this threefold cord could not be broken by renewed attempts to pillage Alfred's homeland. Alfred constructed a remarkable model that was successful because it outlived his life and wasn't dependent upon him, but rather upon the succession of covenant faithfulness by the blessing of God. Not only did Alfred spark a most remarkable revolution of thought and life that led to true and enduring freedom for the mind and souls of Englishmen, his love and pursuit of academic and spiritual knowledge very clearly set the foundation for the Protestant Reformation and the emphasis of Bible translation into the common tongue for plowboys, soldiers, and merchants to read and study. Alfred was therefore supremely a man for his time because he lived for eternal principles that made him a man for the ages. And so I want to first present to you the early life of Alfred. Alfred, you'll notice some of these names. Alfred might be perhaps the most normal name I might pronounce tonight. Was born of royal blood to Aethelwulf, king of Wessex. So Wessex is an Anglo-Saxon kingdom in the southwest of Britain. And his wife Osber in 849 AD. He was the fifth son of Aethelwulf, and though it seemed unlikely that he would ever be king, he was the son of their old age and was therefore greatly loved by his parents. Alfred grew up roaming the countryside of Wessex with his father, who regularly journeyed through his kingdom's towns and cities by horse and foot. Alfred learned the network of old Roman roads that were still used in Wessex as he accompanied his father on the many bureaucratic responsibilities of the kingdom that, of course, the king had to see to. And while learning the business side of monarchy, Such traveling also allowed Alfred to participate in things that he really loved, like hunting, falconry, foot races, horse races, wrestling, archery, sword fighting, and the throwing of spear. These became passions and skills that would serve him for the rest of his life. Another early spark that would come back to play a major role in his life later was his mother's love of poetry. She offered a beautiful handmade book of Anglo-Saxon poems to the first of her children that could memorize its contents and recite it to her. Now, of course, you remember when you're talking about a book in the 9th century, you're talking about a book that's been made by hand, carefully crafted, and worth a lot of money. So it was a very rare and beautiful volume. Well, Alfred only had one problem. He couldn't read. But he found someone to read the poems to him again and again until he memorized them, and then he went and claimed his prize. Now, the major military conflicts that would dominate Alfred's life actually began about a century prior to his birth, a little over a century. In 739 AD, Vikings raided, pillaged, and destroyed the island of Lindisfarne off the northeast coast of England. The Vikings established an early precedent: strike a religious community fast and hard. Now, this enabled the Vikings to carry off much wealth and meet with little to no military resistance. These raids grew in intensity and regularity over the next century as Viking marauders changed from men who sought a mere two-month diversion from their farm life to men who became professional soldiers whose full-time occupation was to raid and to destroy. And so by 865 AD, this led to a new type of Viking raid on British soil, one that had no interest in quick raids at all, but rather sought for long-term domination of the entire island. This, coupled with the death of Alfred's father and several of his brothers, found Ethelred king and Alfred next in line. And so now we'll consider, after his early life, the initial success and the conflict with the Vikings, the Battle of Ashdown. In 865, Viking hordes had landed on England's shores, intent on taking the entire island for their own. This conflict, of course, very soon engulfed not only Alfred, but Ethelred, his brother, who was at that time king, and all of Wessex. Their first encounter at Reading, though initially favorable because of the element of surprise, turned to defeat when the Viking army that they drove back was reinforced with fresh troops from their fort. Ashamed at their defeat, but determined to make good on their vow to drive the Vikings from their land, the two armies met again at Ashdown, a place now identified by popular tradition as what is known as White Horse Hill, because carved into the turf of the northwest slope of the hill near its summit is a mysterious chalk outline of a galloping, humongous white horse. The horse stretches almost 400 feet along the top of the steepest slope of the hill. Now, this battle geography of a white horse will show up again, and this you'll understand why this book here on King Alfred's called the White Horse King. Ethelred and Alfred formed their plans and parted ways. Both brothers had decided to lead one half of the army of Wessex. Alfred gave his instructions to his men, charged them to be worthy of the king they served, to remember God, to trust in his strength and mercy, and then he ordered them to take up their arms, form their rank, and march silently with him through the woods that came out at the base of Ashdown. As they spilled out of the woods and onto the rising slope of the battleground, the Viking throng erupted in laughter and mockery because they thought this was the entirety of the force of the men of Wessex. The Vikings loved to taunt and insult their enemies before rushing into battle. But this was not nearly as disconcerting to Alfred as the fact that the other half of the Wessex army was nowhere to be found. At that moment, the Viking horde began to advance against them, and Alfred had a choice to make. But he knew what happened when they ran before at Reading. They were slaughtered from behind, and so he knew that he had to face the enemy and charge with or without the other half of his brother's army. So Alfred gave the command to form the shield wall. Now, the shield wall is a very interesting battle technique that goes back into the days of Greek and Roman warfare, where you would have this long line of soldiers, and they would all have shields, and they would be pretty long shields. And they would interlock the shields one layer over another. And so when they would do that, it basically would form an impenetrable wall. And once you were locked into that shield wall, you couldn't get out. And there were ranks of men about 10 rows deep. And so when the two shield walls of the opposing armies would meet together, you had about 10 rows deep of men pushing behind on the shield wall, because the goal was, it wasn't actually to immediately break the opponent's shield wall, but you had men behind the men holding the shields were men with very long spears. And so they would work their way through the spears and try to inflict wounds on the opposing army that way. And so if they could get the opposing army at one point mortally wound, one of the men holding the shield would fall down, they would try to rush into that point before they could fill the gap. And then they would go around and break up the shield wall. And usually whenever that happened, the army whose shield wall failed usually lost the battle. So locking the shield wall, once you were in, it was do or die. At last, as the battle was raging and they were pushing back and forth against each other, Ethelred, who apparently had been finishing his morning devotions, joined the fray and not only removed the Vikings' advantage of numbers, but attacked from the unprotected flank, which caused the Viking shield wall to crumble and transformed the nature of the battle into 1,000 miniature skirmishes that resulted in the destruction of the Viking host and the triumph of the army of Wessex. However, that was, though a hopeful sign of a beginning conflict, there were many dark days ahead, and so I'm entitled this next section, The Long Struggle. While elated with their success at Ashdown, the people of Wessex had many hard days ahead, because casualties had been high on both sides. The problem for Wessex was that in defending their homeland, every Wessex man that fell represented a family and a farm that lost a much-needed laborer and provider. But with the professionalized nature of Viking raiding, it seemed as if the Vikings had continual reinforcements and new armies joining in the attempt to subdue England. And this led to another pitched battle at Merton, where it seemed at first that the shield wall would again prevail for the army of the Anglo-Saxons, but they stopped too soon. The Vikings reformed and actually won the day, and they paid for it dearly with a great loss of life, and including Alfred's older brother, Ethelred. And so now Alfred was king of Wessex. This was, however, a heavy crown to be handed, because Viking raids were happening now all over the land. Wessex was the last place to offer resistance to the Viking hordes. And the military structure of Wessex was so slow to mobilize that the Vikings were able to strike religious communities in retreat before Wessex could ever actually mobilize a military response in a proper amount of time. Well, Alfred wanted to have time to have peace for his country, and so he made the mistake of purchasing temporary peace by paying what's known as the Danegeld, or the Danegold. And Robert Louis Stevenson noted how effective paying the Danegold is. He says here, "It's always a temptation to a rich and lazy nation to puff and look important and to say, though we know we should defeat you, we have not the time to meet you. We will therefore pay you cash to go away." And that is called paying the Danegeld, but we've proved it again and again that if once you have paid him the Danegeld, you never get rid of the Dane. And so sadly, that's what Alfred found out, was he was never able by that method to get rid of the Dane. So ultimately, Alfred, because of casualties of war, betrayal of some of his own nobles, and the overwhelming odds of continual Viking armies, he sought retreat in the island of Athelney, a two-acre piece of land surrounded by marsh and woods. Here was the king of Wessex reduced to a two-acre piece of land surrounded by the pleasant smell of marsh and woods. While there, he not only learned the valuable lessons of humility, but his mind began to really seek for the real answers of what was causing the problems that his nation faced, as well as two more key lessons. He learned to closely watch the movements and tactics of the enemy to develop counter plans, but he also learned the futility of purchasing temporary peace on the altar of the future. No longer would anything short of true solutions for every sphere of Anglo-Saxon life be acceptable for laying foundations for the happiness of his people. And so Alfred began to use the island of Athelney as a base of operations to effectively engage in guerrilla warfare. This not only kept the Danes at bay and worried, but as legends of his resistance grew, something I suppose to akin to the nature of Robin Hood, they began to inspire other Wessex nobles and the men of the nobles that had betrayed Alfred to resist the Danish trespassers with greater resolve and even to join with Alfred in a desperate attempt to rid Wessex of these Viking marauders once and for all. Alfred had learned how to hunt all over again by studying the tactics of the Vikings, and now he was ready to lead the men of Wessex once again in pitched battle against their oppressors. And that leads us to the battle, the great battle of Edington. At last, the time had come, and Alfred sent word for all true men of Wessex to meet him at Egbert's Stone on Whitsunday. He had learned to use the Christian calendar against the pagans. You see, the pagans, the Vikings, had learned that on these certain holy days or these holidays or whatever, the Christians wouldn't be fighting, they'd be celebrating, and so that's when they would attack. Well, Alfred at last figured out their tactic and said, well, we're going to turn it around, and we're going to gather forces and start marching on these holidays, and we're going to beat the Vikings at their own game. And so that's what he did. Many of the men had not seen Alfred for some time, and the joy of seeing him again stilled their resolve to fight to the death. The Vikings soon learned of this mobilized fighting force, and as Providence would have it, the battle was engaged in Edington near Bratton Camp, where, once again, on the steep slope, western slope, is another enormous white horse, standing 100 feet tall, etched into the side of the hill. Alfred led the Saxon army up the ridgeline. As they approached the Viking host, Alfred encouraged his men, knowing that it was more than strength that would win the day and hold the shield wall. It was courage and faithfulness to the end. It was embracing the reality that a faithful man lays down his life for his friends. He urged them to place their deepest trust in their merciful and mighty God, and then Alfred did what had now become a dominating trait of his life. He locked himself into the tightly woven shield wall and advanced with his men toward the Vikings. With one last shout, Alfred urged his men to be true to their vows and fire their hearts with courage as the Saxon line braced for the impact. Spears cracked, shields split, axes crashed down, and the front ranks did their best to hold the protective wall of shields tightly together while attempting to drive hard through the opposing enemy's wall. Throughout the course of the morning, the two armies battled for possession of the place of death. The battle raged on well into the afternoon, and both sides had many casualties. It became clear that the determining factor of who was going to win this battle was going to be who had the most endurance and stamina, the most want to and will to win. The sprint of the morning had become the marathon of the afternoon. At some point in the afternoon, the Viking resolve began to fail. Sensing this, a renewed love of home and freedom fired the spirits of the men of Wessex, and they pressed in with renewed vigor. Finally, the Viking shield wall broke, and the Anglo-Saxon warriors poured through. Once again, the battle became 1,000 small skirmishes, but this time Alfred had learned his lesson. Alfred was known as the wild boar on the battlefield because he fought with such passion. And he didn't stop this time, but led his men chasing the Vikings all the way back to their fort in a little place called Chippenham, where Guthrum, the Viking king who had led the Vikings into the battle, with his few remaining soldiers, were reduced to groveling and begging for their lives. Now, it's interesting enough here that at this point, Alfred begins now, as he's ultimately going to have to turn his mind towards the rebuilding of a civilization, he begins to show another remarkable trait as a king, and that's the trait of mercy. Especially when you consider, if you know the story of the Vikings, they were not merciful at all to the people who fell under their control, but in fact were murderous and bloodthirsty, and the types of treatment that they put people to, I could not mention here from the pulpit. But at this point, Alfred manifested another trait of a true king, and that was mercy. This was remarkable, for the Vikings were pagans who broke all their vows, slaughtered innocent prisoners, and treated almost none with dignity or kindness who fell under their control. Alfred's one requirement for mercy, interestingly enough, was that Guthrum and his men submit to being catechized and then receive the sacrament of Christian baptism after they had received their catechism, something they very willingly received, and many of which, interestingly enough, showed signs of true conversion until their death many years later. They were able to reside in the land. And I think that perhaps in some of my studying, I think one of the things that probably stuck out to those men was their marked difference of treatment at the hand of Alfred that they would have received had they been in his place. And so the Battle of Edington put now King Alfred into complete control of Wessex. Ultimately, his descendants would take over all of England, but it put him into a position of having to rebuild Wessex. And so now Alfred, the man who had been the great warrior to fight and to kill and to destroy for the safety of his own people, became Alfred, the man who loved to build. But once again, Alfred proved that the lessons of the past were not lost on him. Alfred knew that other Viking hordes would come and that he must use this time of respite to rebuild Wessex so that she would once and for all be free. And so this is where not only the practical but the spiritual genius of a giant man comes to shine through. So the first thing that King Alfred did is he enacted a series of remarkably brilliant military laws and military reforms. So the military reforms that he enacted was that Alfred actually divided the entire of Wessex into two armies, one of which was a standing army training, the other of which actually he constructed a series of fortified towns throughout all of Wessex so that all the main roads were connected by fortified towns of men who actually would stay behind and defend the cities while the other one half of the army was standing waiting for news of marauding invaders. He also reformed and totally transformed the road structure, not only of the cities, so that you would have a main road going through, and you would have roads branching off, and then a circle road connecting all of those. But he built roads connecting all these cities for fast transfer of information so that he could defend his people. In this model of both a centralized army and a decentralized army, it proved remarkably effective to be able to turn back the renewed efforts later on of the Vikings to take over their country. But he also introduced, as a man of foresight, he introduced some really smart and wise monetary reforms. So under Alfred, he saw the importance of industry and trade and economy. And so he undertook a major renovation of the Saxon currency. That sounds familiar. When he came to power, only two mints could be found in the nations of the Saxons, one in London and the other in Canterbury. And these two mints produced an extremely crude coin boasting a severely debased silver content of 20%. A thriving industry of trade would require that these deficiencies be fixed. And so Alfred had minted new silver pennies that were almost pure silver and half pennies as well. And would you believe it had a tremendous effect upon the economy? And then all of a sudden these merchants were coming from foreign countries and wanted to do business with Alfred because they had this pure money that he had injected into the Saxon economy. And so there were also naval reforms. I won't go through all of those, but basically he built longer ships, more rowboats, more places to row, lots more men. They were faster, they could carry more soldiers, and ultimately were used to effectively turn back the major advantage that the Vikings had, which was control of the naval passages, which actually gave him the title of the father of England's navy. But I think most importantly of all were the educational and spiritual reforms that King Alfred introduced into his country. King Alfred wasn't content. You know, it seems like so often when we have leaders in place of political power today, they're always wanting to, at best, deal with surface issues. They're always wanting to perhaps try to say, oh, let's get a stronger economy, or let's get a better missile defense system. But just like Roy Moore said, you're not going to make America great again until you make America good again. And King Alfred understood that in a very real and powerful way. In fact, it says this book on him makes a point, especially on page 207, is an excellent point. This is what motivated, ultimately, not just his reforms of military and money and naval, but educational and spiritual reforms as well. Let me find the passage here. It marks the fact that King Alfred understood that the greatest problem with his nation was not the outward issues of money. And I thought I had it marked here, but basically what the book says is that Alfred understood that the greatest problem with the Saxon nation was not ultimately a need to reform military, money, or naval, but But the greatest problem was that he saw a spiritual apostasy in the land. He saw a spiritual coldness and a turning away from the things of God. And so what Alfred did, once again leading by example, is Alfred said, well, in order to rectify the problem of a lack of spiritual knowledge in our country, I'm going to enact a policy where I'm going to seek to build schools so that all the common children can have school. He wanted all of the Anglo-Saxon children to be able to read. But he said, before I do that, I've got to educate myself. And so Alfred went out and he brought in all these educated men, and he educated himself to read Latin because he wanted to read the Word of God, and he wanted to read the early church fathers. And so he did that, and then he developed a system of schools to educate these children. And he also implemented a policy. After he had the schools going, he had three books published that were especially influential. One of them was the Psalms. He loved the Psalms. And in fact, interestingly enough about King Alfred was that it was later on when the Anglicans rediscovered that it was actually King Alfred in the 800s and 900s who had brought the scriptures to the common tongue of the people, that in many respects he could be considered a forebearer of the Protestant Reformation. Because the Psalms, as we read in the beginning, the Psalms so much mirrored the life of him, of his experience and his dependency upon God. And so he created this system where they translated the Psalms into the common tongue. They translated a book on the care of true pastors, and then they translated a philosophical work by a man named Boethius. And so all this emphasis now was turned toward literature, towards the Bible, towards spiritual things. He also implemented legal reforms as well. And so he knew that, well, it's important that our people receive the light of the gospel, but they've also got to have legal reforms as well, because to this point, so much of the laws had been by word of mouth. And so he created this great new legal code constructed, written down by hand, that began with the Ten Commandments. And after that, the very first law, interestingly enough, we considered this morning in Sunday school, the very first law that was punishable in Anglo-Saxon society under King Alfred was the breaking of one's oaths, because the oath-making and oath-bearing and witness-bearing was the very foundation. Truth-telling between men was the very foundation of Anglo-Saxon society. And so I want to read here, as we come to the points of application, I want to read here just a short point from this book. The King of Wessex distinguished himself from all other English monarchs because, after vanquishing the Vikings at Edington, he set his mind to the task of discovering the true cause of the pagan plague, both spiritual as well as practical, and then gave all his strength to righting these wrongs. His defensive reforms introduced a revival of learning throughout Wessex and a literary renaissance perhaps unlike England has ever known since. And the new standard of justice required by his code of law all testified to Alfred's tremendous insight in understanding the true flaws in the Anglo-Saxon culture and the comprehensive solution that those flaws required. And so as we come to consider some points of application about the life of King Alfred, I want you to consider with me, first of all, that Alfred learned the value of the Bible in the battlefield of life by learning to identify with the pages of Holy Scripture for himself. Alfred learned, especially in the book of Psalms, that the Bible was, as John Calvin would say centuries later, Calvin would say that the Psalms are an anatomy of the human soul. And when you read the life of King Alfred, I can't recommend this book enough to you. You will see why, as I read this evening, verses like "God is our refuge and strength." Alfred, later on in his life, gave half of a day each day to prayer and the study of the Scriptures, because he was so thankful for what God had done in delivering him and in bringing him the light of the gospel. He poured in thankfulness to God, prayer and the study of the Word of God for a half of a day. After freedom and liberty was established in his land, he learned the value of the Bible by personal experience. And he never got over the value of the Psalms for his life and for the nation that he ruled. But second of all, Alfred learned that the true key to Christ-like leadership is not only being willing to lay down one's life for those that he leads, but to serve them by asking them to do nothing that he himself was not willing to do. Alfred learned that true leadership is a leadership that leads by example. That true leadership is something that, as it were, to use that Anglo-Saxon military image, that comes alongside his men and that locks shield with his men and marches forward and leads by example. True manhood is a manhood that's willing to not only lay down our lives for others, but to lead by example. Last of all, Alfred demonstrated that the best kind of leadership refuses to be content with surface solutions, but gets beyond simply addressing surface problems to the core of dealing with a comprehensive gospel solution that not only brought lasting peace, but worked as an engine of good that outlived his life. You know, it's very tempting, isn't it, when we come to address a problem, is to just deal with surface issues or to construct a solution that makes us the centerpiece of that solution. And so when we die, the solution to the problem goes away. King Alfred was a very far-thinking man beyond himself and beyond his life. And he saw the need to put engines for good in place, both in spiritual training and academic training, in military and monetary issues at hand that were very important, and then to raise up leaders and put men in those positions and let them lead. And so in that regard, he was something like, I suppose, Thomas Chalmers. As I've said before, Dr. Grant has said that perhaps the greatest accomplishment of Chalmers was that he raised up engines for good that ultimately obscured his own name. And that's what really King Alfred did, was he raised up engines for spiritual and practical good for his country that ultimately hid his name, because he was pushing men into places of leadership. But he wasn't willing to just address those needs. There were money needs. There were economic needs. There were military needs. There were practical needs of roads and all those things. But he didn't stop there. He addressed the spiritual needs of the country and said, it's not enough that we just fix the problem of a debased currency. We have to fix the problem of a debased religion. And ultimately, that's what I think establishes and sets him apart as a man and a king worthy to follow in his example of leadership that he sets for us. So I trust the Lord will help us to learn something tonight from the life of King Alfred. He was a man who learned the value of the Bible by his own experience. He learned that the key to Christ-like leadership is to lead by example, and he refused to address problems without giving a comprehensive gospel solution that dealt not only with the practical needs of a country, but dealt with the spiritual root of unbelief and apostasy. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, for the privilege that we have, Lord, to study the pages of history. Lord, we can't help but be struck with the contrast of leadership in so much of the political and spiritual spheres today, who are more concerned with the gain of money, who are more concerned with the favor of men than they are with locking shields with their fellow countrymen and doing what's right, than they are with addressing the root problems of a nation and calling their fellow men to repentance and faith. Lord, I pray that you would raise up men like King Alfred, who would not only be willing to lay down their lives for their countrymen, but Lord, who would be willing to call their countrymen back to repentance, back to a love of the Scriptures, back to a love of spiritual things in their own native tongue, and Lord, back to a hearty and a real implementation of justice and righteousness in the common affairs of men. Lord, I pray that, Lord, while we understand that the gospel ultimately is not an issue of simply social reforms, and Lord, while we would learn from Alfred's focus upon spiritual things and the knowledge of the Bible, Lord, please give us wisdom as Christians so that we would understand how to take the law of God and apply it to the society in which we live. Lord, we ask that thou wilt make us salty Christians. Lord, we ask that thou wilt make us courageous Christians. Lord, we think of even Judge Moore, Lord, so much of a temptation to just go along, to just conform, to just be quiet, to just go along with the pressure of not emphasizing the law of God and what's right and wrong. Father, we pray that we would like our brother Moore and like King Alfred, Lord, that we would not give in to the temptation to simply go along with the status quo. Help us, Lord, not to judge favor and blessing by what we see, but Lord, help us to judge it by the promises and the commands of your word. Lord, bless us tonight. Lord, fire our hearts with the love of history. Help us, Lord, to copy their example as they faithfully point us, O Lord, to you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.